Good to see each one of you smiling. Yeah, and singing. Wow, we were at a church a couple weeks ago that had several hundred people for worship, and I think New Beginnings making more noise than, oh, that's not fair to say that. When I was leaving Pleasant View campus this morning, there must be 100-plus flags along the streets in Pleasant View. And I'm not poo-pooing the people that served in our service or in draft, but I wondered what it would be like to replace those flags with a cross. The last person I talked to about his salvation said that I don't want to become a Christian yet because I'll lose my freedom. I thought, well, there's some things that probably we don't or you don't understand. But, you know, Christ gave us freedom, a deep kind of freedom. And thanks for the men who did offer their lives to save America. Well, Mary, since you kind of broke routine, I'm going to follow with that. We'll see where this goes. The elders are suggesting that we look at the book of Malachi for the next few weeks. This is not a difficult book to find. If you're paging through your Bible, look for Matthew and turn back a page. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It's not the go-to book for me when I want to receive some inspiration from the Bible. So some of the things that I'll share this morning for a few minutes might seem negative, but Josiah or Malachi was a prophet. It seemed like he was, as you read Malachi, it seems like he was reprimanding the people of Israel. They were lackadaisical in their worship. The priests are really goofing off, if you want to read Malachi sometime. This is kind of an overview of the book. Malachi was saying that people had a very shallow worship practice, I thought, you know, do I want to spend a half hour talking about what that means in our day? And I'm thinking that maybe I would sooner spend time on the essence of Malachi, I think, and how we can stir each other up in our faith and become more vibrant in our walk with Christ. So part of our time this morning together is going to be looking at a personal testimony on screen here from a Matt, who's going to share with us, I think, some things in his life that are going to stir each of us. So in Malachi's time, there was priests that were really, really uncommitted to their calling. As a matter of fact, they had no respect for God if you read this first chapter of Malachi. In chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 17, the priest said that God is too nice to judge people. God is too nice, so they lost their respect for a God who has standards. The priests were disobedient. They lacked devotion to their calling. So we know that after Malachi wrote his book that there was 400 years of I'll call it God silence. Nothing seemed to happen. And then it was the right time, and the Messiah came, which is the New Testament. So Malachi speaks of real issues, I think, that deal with our Christian living. And some of the questions that come out as we read the book of Malachi are, how does God look on our worship? Good question. What offerings bring God pleasure? How do we grow closer to God? I think these things will come up as we share together in the following Sundays. What does God say about our finances and about marriage towards the end of the book? Some of the negative signs that we see in the book of Malachi that correspond with Nehemiah, who wrote kind of the same time that Malachi wrote, are people were not tithing of their grain and their wine and their oil. People were selling their figs and their grapes on the Sabbath. Men were marrying foreign wives. Malachi speaks to that. In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1 of Malachi suggests that worship is no longer a priority for people. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, he talks about people were acting superior. By that I mean, and can you believe this? They were sacrificing lame and crippled and blind animals at the altar. How did they come to that level? Well, and so I thought, what would be some comparable things in our day that would come alongside some of the things that Malachi was speaking to his people about? But I chose rather to go with verse 2 of chapter 1 of Malachi, which says very simply, I love you, says the Lord. I love you. Are you receiving God's love? And what does that look like? I think God loves us where we are, but his love doesn't leave us the way we are. Let me paraphrase that. And this isn't the message. This is a Holman paraphrase. You can come as you are to church, but you'll probably leave differently. You can come as you are to church, but you will leave differently. In return for God's love, I think he expects our best. Not our spiritual leftovers. Not just going through the motions of worship. Not pretending or wearing masks. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls that being a hypocrite. Malachi is urging people to evaluate their enthusiasm for God. You know, sometimes I struggle with complacency and self-contentment, and probably we all go there sometimes. We get used to things like forgiveness. This past week, I was about a half hour late for my meal with my wife, and I walked in and kind of suggested that I had something that came up the last minute, and she says, oh, that's okay. I was busy doing something else. We get used to forgiveness. We get used to daily reading the Bible, New Beginnings people. Also this week, I finished my daily devotions, and I walked away from my spot that I read the Bible, and I said, what did I just read? Wow, that is shallow worship. We get used to praying before meals and bedtime. And the other night, I wondered whether I said amen to my prayer before I went to bed. Like, I was really concerned about that. Like, we get used to seeing people in church. This really hit me when I thought about this. We get used to seeing Nicole and Chuck in church. Like, they should be here. And if they aren't, where are they? Why don't we show enthusiasm for the fact that Alice and Larry are here? Or Glenn and Joanne? We get used to that. I think that's something of what Malachi was saying that might apply to us. A few months ago, my wife and I went to visit the Chickies. They call it Impact Weekend. And we got to hear Matt Meyer share his personal testimony. And I want to share that with you this morning via the screen. Matt is a pastor in New Jersey. He played professional soccer as a kid, and he talked about having crowds that would watch him play that were amounted to 30,000 people. So Matt kind of had a head issue. He had a lot of pride. He was fooling himself. On March 2009, he tore his ACL during a soccer game, and he was celebrating his soccer win, and his wound by hitting the bars in Philadelphia. So driving from Philadelphia to Atlantic City, which is on the expressway, he ended up rear-ending another vehicle. I'll give you this because I'm cutting his witness or his testimony short on the screen. The police took him to jail, and he heard over the radio that the drunken driver was in custody of the accident, but that the other car, the driver, was deceased. And that's sent him in a tailspin. And his story was recorded in USA Today. So Matt was responsible for taking, for killing a man. The court date was set 10 months from the accident, which was on January 7th. And Matt, during all this time, was concerned about, what am I going to say to the deceased family, to the deceased one's family? As his family came and prayed with him, as he faced maybe up to 10 years in prison before the court hearing, he remembers his mom sharing Psalms or Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hands, in the Lord's hands. The king's heart is in the, and Matt took that as the lawyer or the family's heart is in the Lord's hands. And it seemed like it brought him peace. So I invite you to, Matt, I invite you to the screen here, and I think we'll be stirred by this. He's going to share some very practical ways to be a witness. We're dropping in on the story here when he's ready to face the court.
The heartfelt words from 25-year-old Matthew Mayer are directed at the family of the man he killed while drinking and driving.
Not a day that has gone by that I don't wish it was me. And only me. I've thought about this moment a million times. And what I would say. But no matter what, no type of words or no amount of words seemed adequate.
You know what hard that made me feel? It destroyed my world.
Although I was unable to say my farewell before my daddy's passing, I know that he looks down upon us with grace and waits until we are all together again.
Everything I do from here on out, all the good that I do, will be in memory of your loved one and in honor of his name.
While Mayer said he hopes one day Cap's family can forgive him, it came sooner than expected from the victim's oldest son.
No hard feelings.
Needless to say, that on the same day I would be physically incarcerated, I would also be spiritually liberated. In fact, that hug of forgiveness set me free, and there was no turning back from that point forward. All that weight and all that guilt and all that shame that I brought into the courtroom, having a heart that was broken over my sinful ways and desiring just to seek forgiveness, having no clue whether or not they would receive it or reciprocate. And then Mr. Horcap's son would come over to me. And you don't hear some of the things he said prior to coming over to me. He said, what I did destroyed his world. But then he proceeded to say, but I forgive you, my brother. And him and I embraced. I went away to prison, a man on fire, a man who experienced the forgiveness of God and man that revolutionized my life. See, it wasn't long after that where the Lord impressed upon my heart a very real picture. I'll never forget it. I'm not one of those guys that goes, I heard God speak in this audible way, but it was very real and it shook me. And the Lord was saying to me, son, one day every single person will stand before me and I will be their judge. And on that day, doesn't matter how many good works they've done, doesn't matter how thick their folder of character references are, doesn't matter how many charitable causes they've supported, doesn't matter what type of lawyer they can hire that can articulate the law of God. On that day, all are guilty as charged. Unless a son enters in. Unless a son gives the offender what they do not deserve. See, that's the gospel. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us. In that, while we're in our sins, jacked up, messed up, far from God, that is when Christ died for us. So in case anyone in this room thinks God loves you because you're worthy, that is not true. None of us are worthy of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loved the world and he did something about it. That's what that means. But it's his love that makes us worthy. It's his love that cleans us from the inside out. It's his love that elevates us. It's not in and of ourselves that God loves us. It's based on his love toward us. For the first time in my life, the Word of God came to life. Psalms like 119:71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, and the psalmist adds to that. How can good and affliction be in the same sentence? He says, that I may learn your statutes. So the affliction in the psalmist's life was the catalyst that gave him a hunger and a desire to learn the statutes of God. Prison is an ugly place. It's very dark. I often describe it as a spiritual melting pot. To be a little bit more descriptive, it is hell on earth. That's what hell is. It's a chamber or confinement for those who will have broken God's law. Prison on earth is just a microcosm of that eternal reality. But I recognize something very quickly. If I waited every day to wake up with my peers, the lights like this would shine on at 6 a.m. every day. They would come on like clockwork. 38 inmates on a housing unit would all roll out of their bunk beds. They would race to the door before the mess movement to the cafeteria was closed so they can get their meal. A line would come out the bathroom, and they would be arguing over the sink and the toilets, and fights would break out at 6:03 a.m. And there I am in line, waiting my turn, and guys are fighting each other over the sink. And I remember thinking, oh my goodness, if I wait for 6 a.m. to wake me up and these lights, this day is going to be long, and it's going to devour me. So I made up my heart and mind. Really early, I said, I need to wake up earlier than hell. If hell's waking up at 6 a.m. and guys are stumbling in the room, I'm going to wake up at 5 a.m. And I would roll out of my bunk bed and get on my knees. And I think about it now. Concrete beneath my knees. But it felt like cotton because of Jesus' peace. And I would sanctify my day, and I would say, Lord, go before me. And I would get to a table by myself, and I would open the Bible. First time in my life that I'm opening the Bible, and I'm reading it with a desire to know the God of the Word. And it came to life, first time. Mind you, I went to Christian school my whole life. I memorized Scripture. It was always up here. But for the first time, what was up here descended and made its way to here. And I wanted to live it, and I wanted to show it, and I wanted to share it. But I'm one guy, 37 crazy inmates. How in the world do you turn the Word of God on an environment like that? I'm reading verses that we all know, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned again? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, a platform. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How do we do that? And it dawned on me, pun intended, before every single inmate could get to the bathroom or out the gate, they'd have to walk by the table that I was studying the Word of God at. So one day, I felt compelled to turn to every inmate as they walked by and say to them, you ready for this? Good morning. Now, let me tell you something. Me saying good morning from that seat in that place was very dangerous, because there was a lot of guys that wanted to tell me or show me otherwise, that there was nothing bleeping good about prison. And they would say that. Undaunted. Next inmate, hey, good morning, brother. Next inmate, hey, good morning. Now here's what happened. It took several days for one inmate in that long line to eventually reciprocate. I'll never forget that day, because one guy stopped. He's like, hey, good morning, Matt. I was like, cool. And then the second guy, good morning, Matt. And now every inmate, before they get to the bathroom, before all hell would break loose and arguments and cussing, these guys are stopping at the table and saying, hey, good morning, brother Matt. Two words. And you're probably like, you brought this guy from New Jersey to tell us how to say good morning? Oh, yeah. Let me tell you why. I go to churches all across this country, and a lot of churches look like their people were baptized with lemon juice. I'm like, just smile. Just let your light so shine. Listen, that heavy, depressed environment became very light. What I thought about was not the fact that I'm asking you to say good morning, even though that matters. It matters because manners matter. Saying good morning, looking people in the eye, smiling, thanking a clerk at the grocery store, thanking your post office person, like going out of our way to let our light shine. I tell you that because saying good morning in prison was offensive. So my challenge is, Christian, are you willing to say something that's offensive because you know it's redemptive? Not long ago in the airport, I love me some Asian food. Every time I get the chance, Nate, I got a confession. I had Chinese food last night, brother. That's an inside joke. So I get in line at the airport, and here's the scene. I'm a people watcher. I love human behavior. I'll watch people. I laugh in my own head, like, why did they do that? It's so weird. Anyway, so I'm watching this woman who's serving people. She's very robotic. Now, she has a mask on, but it's below her chin. The two guys in front of me have full-fledged masks. Now, this is not a pro or anti-mask story. I'm just telling you the facts. I'm not wearing anything. The first guy walks up. There's not many options. You choose either rice, noodles, and whatever meat you want. Very simple. So he walks up and he says, I'll take rice and chicken. She gives this guy the most chintziest portions I've ever seen. Right? So he's not happy. He's actually cussing through the mask, and she's just looking at him, like, unflinchingly. He gets to the part, he pays for it. I'm like, oh, man, I'm starving. Same thing happens to the next guy. Rice, chicken, small portions. So now I get up there, and I go, how you doing today? It's like she snapped out of this robotic state. She goes, I'm good. I said, I just want to let you know I appreciate you serving all these people like that. She's like, thank you. Nobody's ever said that to me. What would you like? I'm like, I'll take some rice and some chicken. Who do you think got the biggest plate of rice and chicken? Now, listen to me. I didn't do that to get a bigger plate of rice and chicken. I did that because Jesus says you're the salt of the earth. And what we know about salt is sometimes meals are bitter. And that is why we add flavor. But if we're the salt of the earth and we're interacting with the meals of men that are bitter, hearts that are bitter, imagine if we can bring an additive, of flavor, and that flavor is our Savior. Are you seeing how this works? We are the salt of the earth. Began to see this entire housing unit change. Started a Bible study. What started as a couple guys gathering around that table every day, four guys, eight guys, eventually over 30 guys on a housing unit that had 38 men gathering on a daily basis to study God's word. I began to see God's word change the hardest of hearts from the inside out. I understood that salt not only adds flavor, salt, as Jesus used it as an illustration, was a preservative. In the days before refrigeration, young ones in here, in the days before your refrigeration, they had to pack the meats and the fishes with salt. That's why you can go home in your food pantry and find some type of can that's been there for a long time, and it's still good because it has sodium. See, when Jesus said we're the salt of the earth, he was saying you are the preservative of righteousness. And if you're not in your rightful biblical place, it will inevitably corrupt around you. Corruption's inevitable. But imagine if we, moms, dads, husbands and wives, men and women, boys and girls, if we, and I said this earlier, if we stood in the way. What is the way? Jesus said he's the way. We delay the decay of the day when we stand in the way. I'm at that table one day and I overhear a conversation with a group of my peers. They're talking about robbing another inmate. Now, I wasn't eavesdropping. They're talking loud and proud. That's how it is in there. These guys were all gang members. They were all part of the Bloods. That was an infamous gang, not only in New Jersey, but in many prison systems. And they wanted to rob another inmate of his cigarettes. Now listen, at a time when the Department of Corrections was no longer selling cigarettes, the inmate that was keeping them was able to sell them at a premium. A $3 pack of Buglers would sell for $100 a pack, and this inmate, he didn't smoke, but he knew business, and he had hundreds of packs. And these Bloods wanted to rob him blind. So they're talking about their plan. I'm sitting at the table. My blood pressure's rising. I'm realizing the moment. They're about to do something in broad daylight. Now, it's one thing to do it when you're not looking or when you're out in the big yard or you're off the unit and you come back and you find out somebody got jumped or stabbed or robbed. You kind of just like shake that off. But when they're doing it in broad daylight, right in front of other people, that's where I believe the Christian needs to step in. And here's what I've always lived by. Whatever you permit, you promote. You like that one? Whatever you permit, whatever you're watching on Netflix, you can justify it all you want, Christian. Whatever you permit, you promote. When we see things in the world that are wrong, off, oppressive, unjust, or evil, we turn blind eyes to them because we don't want to rock the boat or get involved. I'm saying to you, as I say to myself, if we permit it, we promote it. On this day, I would refuse to promote one guy getting robbed in broad daylight. So how could I permit it? Too late though, right? It happened quick. They send a scapegoat over. The gang guy starts a fight. This guy defends his property. He responds. A fight breaks out. The guards hear the fight. They run down the unit. 14 of the remaining gang members, they kind of go off to the side. These two guys are wrestling. They get handcuffed. They get taken out. And here's what the 14 Bloods do. They come into the area. They grab the trunk. And they replace it with an empty trunk. See, the trunk, like a treasure chest, is where we kept all of our hygienal products. I'm giving you guys jail 101 in Lancaster County. All you gangsters up in here. So my blood pressure's rising. I'm shaking. I got to make a decision. I got to do something. My neighbor at the time was not on the housing unit. My neighbor's name is Little John. Little John and I broke bread together. Little John and I worked out together. Little John and I were extremely close. He came back from his work detail. He knew something had happened. He asked what happened. I told him they robbed so-and-so. They got his trunk in their area, and like sharks around blood, they're waiting to break into it. Little John looked me in the eyes and said, "Are you going to let it go down like that?" I said, "You know I'm not." He's like, "All right, no problem." He began walking down the housing unit in the direction where the Bloods were about to break into this trunk. Oh, yeah. I guess it would help you to know that Little John is a 330-pound man. Little John just so happens to be a former mob enforcer for the Genovese crime family. Little John was just at my church this past Wednesday, and you can catch his actual testimony on our YouTube. It will blow your mind. Little John walks up to these Bloods, stares them all in their eye, grabs the trunk from the one guy, stares them all in their eye, comes back down the housing, and it puts the trunk down in my 3x8 area and just sits on it. Boom. They did not like that. They come flying out, running down, packing in. Now, mind you, I'm in a 3x8 area, two bunk beds surrounding us, a brick wall behind us, just like this. My back is against the bunk. John is sitting on the trunk, and all these guys are popping off, all saying what I cannot repeat in church. I got to keep this PG rated. You can use your imagination. They're basically saying, why did we get involved? Why didn't we? And this is the one I'll never forget. Why didn't we look the other way like every other punk on this housing unit? Then their OG kind of postured, walked out in front of his boys. Little John looked at him and said, "Hey, man, if it's got to do with Matt, it's got to do with me. And if you want what's inside of this trunk, come and get it." Their OG, oh, I got to know where I'm at right now. Do you know what OG means? Okay, for all the vanillas in here, OG means original gangster. Okay, so he's actually very animated, and he's like, "Come on, Matt, come on, John, you already know. Now that you got involved in what we're doing, we're going to be involved in what you're doing. You know what that means, right? I can put one order out and have you touched." That meant stabbed. "I will put one order out and have you stomped." He goes, "You know that because you've seen that." And he got real animated. "I'm just curious," he said. "Why would you put yourselves out there?" That was the question. John answered that question with one word. One word I will never forget. One word that I watched him learn and live. One word that governs my ministry. In response to that question, why did you put yourselves out there like that? John said, "Integrity." That was it. They all looked at each other, probably had no idea what the word actually meant. See, I tell you this long and drawn out story because we're the salt of the earth, and we are to be the preservative of righteousness. And if we're not standing in the way, evil will have its way. And John did not understand integrity in his criminality. He lived a very dangerous and violent life. He was a mob enforcer. He would collect monies for his bosses. He had no idea what integrity was. But here's how he came to know integrity. And the Bible says this about integrity: "He who walks with integrity walks securely." It also says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him." See, one day, John came up to me, and he said to me, "Hey, man, I've been watching you." Now, that is not something you want to hear from a guy like John in a place like that. But what he proceeded to say next blew me away. He said, "I've been watching you. And I was hoping," he used the word hope, "I was hoping that you would fail. I was hoping that you would curse. I was hoping that you would get into a fight with these knuckleheads. I was hoping you would take an inappropriate book, a flick book they called it, into the bathroom. I was hoping that you would do one of those things so I could point at you because of that book you read every day and call you nothing but a hypocrite, just like everybody else that I see hold that book." I was blown away. I was blown away for two reasons. One, I didn't know John was watching me. Church, I didn't know that this pagan of a man was watching how I lived my life and whether or not I was going to live my faith in a way that would reflect my God. The second reason it blew me away was because of something my mother would say to me when I was a teenager. I'd be flying out my door on my way to a friend's house, to a sporting event, and my mom would say, "Matthew, wait." And I would say, "What's up, Mom?" Remember, you may be the only Bible somebody reads. And off I would go. All those years later, as an inmate of the state, standing in front of the most imposing forces in the jail system, who said, "I was reading you." I said, "John, I would have given you a billion reasons to call me a hypocrite, because that's what I'm made of." I think I quoted Galatians 2:20 on him. He probably had no idea what that even meant at the time. "For it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives inside of me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me." John eventually came to the Bible study. See, as the Lord was opening John's heart and the seeds of truth were being planted, one day John confessed his sins publicly. If you watch his testimony, he'll tell you what happened. I'm not going to spoil that. It's unbelievable how the Lord got a hold of his heart. I often tell people, little John is no longer a soldier for the Godfather. Little John is now a soldier for God the Father. He has given his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I could tell you story after story. I guess I'll end with the point to drive home the importance of salt. Salt makes people thirsty. Did you know that? Salt makes us thirsty. So somebody would say, "Hey man, I understand that, but you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink." And I would say, that's accurate. My responsibility is not to make the horse drink. My responsibility is to make them thirsty to want the drink. And the one I serve, Jesus Christ, is more than capable to make people drink from his source, because he's the living water. But Christians, we are the billboards. What makes you want to go back to a movie? What are they called when you're sitting in the movie theater and you're waiting for the main movie? What do they show you before the main movie to sell you on coming back? What are they called? Trailers. What is it about the trailer? It's a condensed version. It's a smaller version. It's the action shots. It's the plot line, and you want to come back, and that's the point. The Christian is supposed to be the trailer pointing to the main attraction. I was released on August 3rd, 2014. I served 55 months. What God did in my life during that season is an understatement. Everything that I do today in ministry was birthed in that place. Any books that I wrote, anything in my calling, I kid you not, the Lord redeemed every second from that experience. I said to you this morning, and I wasn't being tongue-in-cheek, I didn't go to seminary. Some of you are like, "Oh, we can tell. Come on, man, give me a chance." I went to a cemetery. See this picture right here? My father, my two brothers, and my best friend who was in my vehicle that fateful night came to pick me up on my release date. We were told that nobody's allowed to take any pictures. For months leading up to my release, I visualized what it would be like side of the wall. I didn't know what it would look like, but in my heart, I knew this. I kept saying, no matter what it looks like on that day when I get out of here, I'm just going to get on my hands and knees and consecrate my future. Thank the Lord for being with me through those years and ask him to go before me. That's all I cared about. We're walking out of the institution. We're in a corridor before we get out to the actual parking lot. My family walked ahead of me. They probably had no idea what I was doing. And I got on my hands, my face. I remember just crying. I didn't know that my best friend took out his iPhone, snapped a picture. I didn't know it until later on in the day when I got home. My family had a cell phone waiting for me. My friend's text message to me was this picture. You want to know why I love this picture? Because the first picture I showed you was the one everybody wants to see. It's the one the world esteems. "Wow, you played professional soccer?" And I look at that professional soccer picture and I go, "You don't see what I see. That was a man who was arrogant and prideful. When I show people this picture, they don't want to see that picture. That picture, that's a convicted felon. But the reason I love that picture is because I want my heart's posture to be like that every day that I wake up, humbled and broken. So while the world sees a convicted felon, the Lord sees conviction of faith. And while the world sees failure, my Lord sees future. When I was released, the Lord began to put my life back together. Like the years that were eaten by the locust, he restored it all. I married my wife on November 8th, a couple months after my release. The greatest gift of my life is my wife, Sarah. She's the best of me. Every single year on March 7th, that anniversary date, from year number one all the way to today, all these years later, March 7th, if you have an anniversary in here, good or bad, it's not just a day sometimes, it's like an entire month. When the year starts, I'm always thinking, all right, March 7th's coming again. Every year, I text or write the family. I renew my commitment to honor them, asking them once again to forgive me for what I did. I know God has forgiven me.
I found Matt's... Are we good? Yeah. I found Matt's testimony to be very stirring. He gives some very practical ways of sharing our love for Jesus with people. So I think we might close our time together by asking ourselves the question, are you drawing closer to Jesus each day? Like when you look back on your life 6 months or a year ago, are things different now than they were then? I think that's a good question. I was impressed by Matt's holding his Bible and using it, actually, in prison, sharing it with his fellow prisoners. So I came across this verse in, it's not a verse, it's really a parable in Matthew, where Jesus talks about building our house on sand or on the rock. Matthew 7, verse 24 reads, and this is from the Message, "These words I speak to you are not accidental additions to your life. They are words to build your life on. If you work these words into your life," get that, "if you work these words into your life, you are like a smart carpenter who built his house on solid rock. The rain poured down, the river flooded, the tornadoes hit, but nothing moved the house. But if you don't work the words of the Bible into your life, you're like a stupid carpenter," the Message says, "who built a house on sandy beach. Storms rolled in, waves came up, and the house collapsed." Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for people like Matt who share their life story. So give us boldness today, Father, and this week and this year in our lives to meet people who need a message of hope. And may we just come upon their situation at the right time and share the love that we have in Jesus with them and help them through their life circumstances. So thank you, Father, for your love, your deep love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.